Okay, today is November the 5th, 2009. I imagine all of you have heard what happened today at Fort Hood. Another tragic event. And you wonder how things like that can happen. Yet another thing that we see that is certainly not the norm, thank goodness, thank God, but makes us wonder why these things happen. This is a major that was a Muslim. He was a psychiatrist. And yet he did a deed like this, and I'm curious. When I was talking to Carrie about it, I said, how could this happen when you have on a military base, certainly there would be a lot of people with guns that could defend that. Well, I heard on the news right before I left something that would give an indication of why it happened, and that is because the people on base carry guns, but they're not loaded, that they don't have ammunition. It doesn't seem like the person that committed this atrocious act had any problem in getting ammunition. And I wonder why would they be carrying guns without ammunition anyway? But anyway, this is just yet another thing that I don't know what will become of it, but it may give us another opportunity to express God's word, his truth in the matter. And I don't know how many of the people that were killed were believers, but certainly it was their time to go. And we will pray for the families that God can even take something like this and use it for good. I'm not saying it's good. I'm saying he can make it turn out for good. So let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we see again today another illustration why that we can't take any day that you give us for granted. You have given us grace upon grace and even more grace. And we need to recognize that we need to redeem the time by focusing and learning and applying your word. There's great stress, calamity, an evil that pervades this whole planet. And again, this evil has reared its ugly head again today. We pray for the families of those who have members who were murdered, that they will learn, if they don't already know, how to trust in you and not to get bitter. But maybe you will use this as a catalyst that the gospel may be given to them. Now we pray for this Bible class that you will help us to concentrate and focus so that we will be able to stand firm for the faith. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue tonight with just what we're calling apologetics. We have been looking at a particular doctrine that's normally known as Calvinism. We see it as a false doctrine in that we believe in unlimited atonement, that Jesus Christ went to the cross and took care of the sin debt for every person, and that those who are saying that you are totally depraved with the sense that you are unable to have faith in Jesus Christ, that this is simply a mischaracterization of what the scriptures say. We've been listening to a CD. Actually, this is the second CD where Dave Hunt is discussing these issues with two people who are into Reformed theology. That would be, and they embrace the doctrines of Calvinism. And I think it's really important that we hear someone defending the faith on the front line. It's one thing to hear the principles taught from the Word. It's quite another to have the opportunity to hear someone apply these principles when they're under fire. And it gives you a taste for what it's like. Some of you have already been there. Many of you already know what it's like to stand against false doctrine, those that would assail the character of God. And sometimes it can get somewhat heated. It can get more than just a discussion. And it's up to us to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. This isn't a contest of who can win the debate. What it is a test of our doctrine as to whether we have enough doctrine to pass the test, whether we're going to be able to stand firm for the faith. And that's one reason that I'm using these CDs, is because it gives us a flavor that you can't get just from the exegeting of the Word. So if there's no questions, we're going to continue where we left off last time. They're just about to get into a discussion of, do you have to be one that understands the original languages in order to understand the Bible? Do you have to know the original languages before it is even going to be beneficial for you to read the Bible? And I don't think we've got to the part yet where Dave Hunt, by the way, Dave Hunt is the creator and the editor of the Berean Call. And I would recommend that to anyone. It's a newsletter that comes out once a month, and it's free. You can just go on the internet and type in www.bereancall.org, and they will send it to you free of charge. And he's a doctrinal person. I'm not saying that I agree with everything he says, but I think you would be edified by getting that and looking at what he has to say in these newsletters. He has written a book that's called What Love Is This? That's the title. They've already discussed that, and he's defended his position in naming it that way. And now they're getting into the conversation of by the way, Dave does not know the original languages of Greek or Hebrew. And so they are alleging to a certain degree, as far as Dave is concerned, that if you don't have these tools, then you really can't understand what the Bible says. And he's about, I don't think he said it yet, but I think he's about to call them elitists. And they're not going to like that, and we'll see where it goes from there. Any questions before we begin? Okay, Jenny.
And it says, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth."
Mm-hmm. Sure. And again, he says something similar in Peter, doesn't he?
And so your question is, in the Calvinistic system, how do we understand all men?
Oh, I know how you say that. You say it's all men without distinction, but not all men without exception. You say, well, he's talking about rulers, so it means all classes of men.
That's exactly right.
It's
understanding Greek. I mean, this is why certain professors and certain theological institutions earlier in this century refused to remain at those institutions when they reverted to using English translations of the Bible, because the Bible wasn't written in English. It's important to understand the Greek, because that's the language in which this text was written. The Greek word pos, which is what we translate as all, can either mean distributively all men in a category, or collectively all categories of men. Now, in English, if I intend to use it collectively, all categories of men, I have to qualify it with a word such as category or type or kind. In Greek, it's standard Greek practice not to do that. And in fact, the default meaning of the word pos is the collective use. And therefore, especially given the context which you've already alluded to, that he's speaking of rulers and he's speaking of all different kinds of men, what Paul is saying here in verse 3 is that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all classes and all types of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth.
Wow.
That's standard Greek linguistical usage.
Yeah.
That's just what
then I think
Paul would have meant in this letter.
Yeah, the translator certainly should have indicated that.
Well, maybe, yeah, they? I agree.
Yeah. See, what you are saying, brethren, I'm sorry to use a word. Now, this is a form of elitism, in my opinion. Let me just hear me out. What you are saying is that there are millions of ordinary people who have an English Bible in their hands. And this English Bible really is of very little value to them because they do not understand Greek. Now, the Wycliffe translators are going all over the world translating the Bible into the native languages of all kinds of tribes and tongues and so forth. But that is a terrible mistake. Wait a minute. What they ought to do is teach these people Greek and Hebrew, and then they could really understand it. You've just pulled the rug out from under my Bible. I'm sorry, gentlemen.
What we're saying is that the Bible ought to be taught in the churches by people who are equipped to teach it.
Wow, so now I've got
people,
How can you
be equipped to teach a book that was written in Greek if you don't know the Greek or the Hebrew?
Oh, wait a minute. Look, I speak all the time in various countries. I have translators. I think the people that,
we have
Russian Bibles, Spanish Bibles, all Bibles in every language, but no, it should only be in Greek.
That's
not what we're saying.
But that the Greek ought to be the measuring rod. The original language in which the text was written ought to be the measuring rod for all interpretation and teaching of that text.
But who then? Then we have an elitism. Then,
wait a minute, gentlemen. For educated people to teach the Bible.
Wait a minute. We might as well have the Catholic magisterium. They alone can interpret the Bible. And
no,
you are telling me, wait a minute, just let me finish. You gentlemen are telling me that educated, seminary-educated people who know the Greek should be the ones who can teach the Bible.
It is a form of elitism, and there is no, I don't want to say this too forcefully, but you, as a scholar and as a student, ought to know better than to compare what we're suggesting, that proper teaching of the Bible necessitates a proper understanding of its origins. To compare that claim to the Catholic magisterium is intellectually dishonest and unfair, Dave. You cannot seriously make that comparison.
Okay, I've been teaching the
Nobody
Bible.
Is teaching that one man who knows Greek has an infallible interpretation of the Bible, which is what the Catholic magisterium is, an infallible interpretation. We are simply saying that to accurately interpret God's Word, we must be familiar with the context historically and socially in which it was written and the language in which it was written. That is nothing like the Catholic magisterium.
Indeed it is.
An unfair comparison.
Indeed it is. You are the only ones who can understand the Bible, who can properly teach it.
No.
Now, I'm not saying you're claiming to be infallible, but what you're saying is that an ordinary person who does not have, you just said it, who does not have the understanding of the historical context, the social context, and does not know the languages, cannot properly teach the Bible. I mean, you guys just hit me over the head. I've been teaching the Bible for over 60 years, but I've been too ignorant to be able to properly teach it.
Let me put it in a question form, Dave. There, Bible or any other book, doesn't matter what it is, Shakespeare's plays, okay? Anything that's written in one language and then translated into another language, which is more reliable, the text in the language in which it was written or the text in which it was translated?
It's not a question of which is more reliable. You're interrupting me. Let me finish. Which is more reliable? Well, what do you mean? Are we talking about slight shades of meaning?
Yes.
And slight shades of meaning? I mean,
nuances.
Are that important? Okay. So,
oh, yeah. So
let me give you
the
some
meaning of a word is entirely.
Let me give you some scriptures, brethren.
Before he starts getting in some scriptures, don't you find this interesting dialogue here? There's, I can't say that I agree with Dave completely with the allegations that he's making here. I think it's important for someone that is going to teach the Word to either know the original languages or at least have the tools to be able to interpret correctly the original languages. But on the other side of that coin, there are those who would allege that unless you do know the original languages, there's no use in you even reading the Bible because you can't understand it and you'll get no benefit from it anyway. All it will do is confuse you. So you see two sides of this. I mean, these are two extremes as far as what some people would allege. Then you have the idea where sometimes someone will trot out something about a Greek word. And because they know a Greek word, are able to give you the tense voice and mood of a verb, that supposedly is a one-upmanship on someone who does not know that. And that essentially will settle the matter that they are superior in knowledge and they're right because they know a Greek word here or there. And that's not true either. In fact, there are Greek scholars that write grammars that are, they know the Greek better than anyone. And they're not even saved. They don't even have the gospel right. So just knowing the Greek language or the Hebrew language in and of itself is no silver bullet as far as credibility is concerned, without the systematic theology that it must harmonize with. What you want is someone who has both of those. In fact, if you're not able to exegete the word, interpret it for yourself, that's one reason that God gave the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. And there are places in the Bible, numerous places, where the original languages is going to sort out and make the difference as far as what the meaning is going to be. You have to go into the original languages at time, even to sort out the meaning of certain words. And as good as some of the more modern translations are, and the New American Standard Version is one of the better ones, I believe, there's still a lot of things in the English that are missed. A lot of times, especially with participles, there's things that look like you would say for certain are verbs, and they're not even verbs. They're a participle that have more of a substantive that would be act more as a noun or an adjective than they would a verb. And if you know how to decipher these things, it's going to make a difference. If you know what the four conditional clauses are and how to sort out which one is the first case, second case, third case, or a fourth case, conditional clauses. It will tell you if, what does that if mean? In English, we only have one meaning for if, and that would be the third class condition in the Greek. It meaning if, maybe yes, maybe no. But in the Greek, it sorts it out altogether. And it is a more precise language. But just because someone throws out a little bit of Greek does not mean that they are an expert. And you always have to have the systematic theology to go with it. You have to go all the scriptures that have any bearing on any particular subject and not just pull one out of context. Anything that is taken out of context is a pretext. And what we want to do is harmonize things with the context. And context has a lot to do with the ICE method. Many of you have heard the ICE method before. The isagogical aspect of Scripture has to do with its historical setting. We try to take things a lot of times in the Old Testament that applies simply to Israel, and we try to bring it into the church age and apply it to us in our circumstances now. And that is poor isagogics. Then you have the C for ICE, which is in the acrostic ICE, I-C-E, which would be the categorical study, which would be taking Scripture and comparing it with Scripture. That's what you must do in order to get a good rendering of any doctrine, whatever the subject may be. And then you have the E for the exegetical part of it. That's the grammatical, the syntactical, the etymology of the words and so forth, all of that combined. And when you do that, and you have a literal, historical, syntactical type of translation, then you're going to have what they call a good hermeneutic, which is referring to the science of interpretation. And that's what you want. With that being said, they're going to get into this a little further. To have the idea that there's no use in me reading my Bible, there's no really any benefit, all it's going to do is confuse me, is error altogether. like Dave was talking about, he had been teaching the Bible for 60 years. He knows a tremendous amount of doctrine, and he doesn't know the original languages. So you're handicapped to a degree, but even Louis Sperry Schaeffer, all the volumes of systematic theology, didn't have a real grasp on the Greek. So I'm trying to give you a well-rounded idea about what the discussion that they're talking about. One scripture, in fact, y'all are just sitting there. I want you to open your Bibles. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We've got an older group here. There's no way of slicing it. Most of us are over the hill. Now, that's not everybody. There's a few whippersnappers in here. But we can really relate to this verse, can we not? Our outer body is decaying. Even the younger ones are also, but you just can't tell it. They still got a lot of good elasticity in their cells, and they have that youthful glow and so forth. But for us who are over the hill, we can really identify with this. Yet our inner man, the real you, where your norms and standards are stored, where your memory center, your volition, all these things, where all of that is being renewed. How often? Day by day. Now, how do you suppose that that what is that talking about? What is it referring to? How is your inner man renewed? Is it not through the inculcation of God's Word? Does not our spirit and our soul need nourishment, spiritual nourishment, just as our body needs physical nourishment? And this says day by day. Houston, we've got a problem. We don't meet here every day, do we? You know what this would necessitate? Doing some studying at home. There are some people, I don't know for this for sure, but I suspect, and I'm especially probably would not aim this at this group. This is our weeknight group. Now, y'all are the hardcore bunch. But certainly in this church, there are people who never open their Bibles, if they bring their Bibles to church, which most people do that come to this church. But there would be those that never even open their Bible except when they're in church. They think, well, when you're in church, that's the time that you're supposed to worship. That's the time that you're supposed to study. And outside of that, they may have the inclination, well, the pastor explains all these scriptures, and so I'm just going to wait for him to explain it rather than just read it for ourselves. And yet this says, what? The inner man is renewed day by day, does it not? What about study to show thyself approved unto God? Workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you think that only happens here within these walls? What I'm essentially exhorting you to do is forget about the idea that you can't understand Scripture and so you're not going to read the Bible because someone has to explain every single verse to you. You can get a multitude of help and edification and being strengthened spiritually by you just reading it yourself. How many of you know anything about the book of Habakkuk? Have you ever just read it and thought, I wonder what that's about. Or Nahum, or Amos, Zechariah, Ezekiel. Have you ever just dug into those books to see what's there? You know, there's no law against it. You don't have to be studying it right now before it's okay to open a book and just read it for yourself. And I exhort all of you to do that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and not only here. Every time you open that book, your mentor, the Holy Spirit, is your teacher. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can understand that spiritual phenomenon. Are you going to be able to understand all of it? Absolutely not. And there will probably be more questions that might pop up that you didn't have before. But that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You would not believe how many people come up to me every week and have questions about what they've heard or what they've read. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. What is a bad thing is when the Bible collects dust until it's time to haul it off the shelf and bring it to church. I know some churches that any Bibles that are left in the church will be collected and given away. Why take it home if you're just going to use it at church? And there are some people who've done that. They just, well, I might lose it, and there's no use in hauling it back and forth. The only time I use it anyway is at church, so we'll just leave it in the chair. And it's a good place to reserve a chair. Don't leave it here. You don't need to be saving chairs anyway. Anybody can sit anywhere they want to. Even though I won't recognize you if you sit somewhere else. There are some people that I am so used to seeing them sit in the same seat. For some reason, someone else gets in their seat, and I'm discombobulated. Am I at the right place? What's happened? But we don't reserve seats here. We don't put markers in here, especially a Bible. So I'm doing my best to exhort you about this very issue that they're talking about. I think Dave was a little bit over the top in accusing them of being like the ministerium. But he does have a point with regards to those who have an elitist attitude and say, you're a dumb bunny, you don't know anything unless you know the original languages. Because I know people who know the original languages, and they are not even saved. Yes, Cindy. Wait. There you go. We have this thing, we're going to use it.
Okay. With that in mind, what about missionaries and evangelists?
Mm-hmm.
They don't necessarily know the Greek.
No, that's true, yeah. In fact, most of them don't.
Right, and they have to have a pastor teacher, but they still teach.
Yeah, yeah.
And is that not pretty much what Dave does?
Yeah, Dave is not a pastor teacher.
No.
He's got another ministry. And I'm sure that Dave attends a church that does have a pastor teacher. Now, you have those who claim that they know how to read. Here's another aspect of this. They say, no, they know how to read, and here we have the Bible written, and they don't need a pastor teacher because they have the Holy Spirit, and they can be very comfortable translating and interpreting the Bible for themselves. And there's another issue there. God didn't give the spiritual gift of pastor teacher because he didn't have anything better to do. He's just imposing something on people that they don't need. So there's a lot of aspects to this. But if you're going to have someone that is handling the Word of God, that is dealing with your spiritual life and has bearing on your eternal destiny, where you will be, what you will be then, all of these type of things, wouldn't you want to have someone that is adapt in the original languages that can point out certain things at times? I would think so. That's one reason that the pastor teachers should have that ability. And today with Libronics, even if they don't know the original language, they have the tools whereby they can learn how to adapt that software and still interpret and even exegete from that. So I just want to put all that out there before he goes on with that issue. Yes, Dusty. Oh, here. You're going to get your legwork for it today.
I just wanted to mention that I think so often they're forgetting the power of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us is an ambassador. It's our privilege. It's our duty. And we have, each one of us have opportunities. And we all come from different religious and different spiritual backgrounds. And so, you know, when we're filled with the Spirit and taking in the Word and that, we have opportunities every day that I know myself. I've messed up a lot of times. But I'm trying day by day to do it better. And by staying in the Word and realizing the power of the Holy Spirit, this is something that I think we sometimes forget Him as the missing part of the Trinity, and it's the whole key to everything there.
Now that's something that these guys have not even touched on. Something else that I was just thinking about this also, when you read your Bible, it's a fantastic book. There's nothing like it. And if you're reading that Bible and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what's going to happen? You are not going to be able to keep it to yourself. You're going to bring it up to people. You're going to, do you know what I read today? And bring up issues that it's just natural. Something that really strikes you. I know that's the way I am. When I learn something new, I can't keep quiet. Carrie's the first one to hear it. Poor soul. She and she's the same way with me. Sometimes she'll say, did you know so-and-so, so-and-so? That's another aspect that we ought to be into. And it's exhorting each other. Or even if it's not something that strikes you that you didn't know was there, another aspect of how great our God is, it might be saying, it might be to this degree, you know, I didn't know that's there, and I don't understand it. Do you understand what that means? Get some input from some other people. And then it's always going to wind up here anyway. I'm going to have to deal with it, so that's okay. I have to stay sharp that way also. There are some pastors that try to stay away from their flock. They build a barrier there because they don't want to talk to them. If you don't talk to them, you don't have to handle any questions. Don't tell them your email. Don't tell them your phone number because they will get to you. But asking questions, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And that's when the juices start to flow when you read the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful in many ways.
Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if I'm going to take that, unless you're going to tell me something from the original Hebrew that will pull the rug out from under it, I take that to mean that any ordinary man can understand every word that comes from the mouth of God. I go to Psalm 1.
I would not say that that's what that verse teaches.
All right. I go to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. It doesn't say blessed is the rabbi. He meditates in the law of God day and night. I go to Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That is, of course, a young man who's had a seminary education and can properly...
You're committing what's commonly known as the black-white fallacy. We're not suggesting that if you don't know Greek, you have no ability to understand anything about God's
Word. No, but the no ability
that would be
to properly...
That's what you're representing.
Understand it.
Can I state what our position is?
All right.
Our position is, for anyone who listens to this tape, that if you got a good literal translation, King James, New King James, New American Standard, that you can read that Bible and you can know what God has said. But in that translations, they are in fact translations. In the idiomatic phrase that we have, that something's lost in translations, is true. When you have your Bible, your English Bible, the Word of God is there, and you can have confidence in it. You can read it and enjoy it, but it's much like watching a movie in black and white versus color. To read the Bible in the original languages does not add anything to the substance, but it brings out the nuances and the shades of meaning of things that cannot always be brought out in translation. And I used earlier that example that I think fits here. When we have in English one word for love, I love quarter pounders with cheese. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. In that context, you know immediately that I do not mean love in exactly the same way. I hope you understand that I do not love them the same way. I love my wife. I love my dog. I love golfing. There's lots of things that I love. But we, in the English, have only one word to be able to talk about that type of, to talk about any type of love. In the Greek, there are words that have nuances and have subtleties that have difference of meanings that allow for a richer and deeper idea to be brought forth. And what we are saying is that, yes, a person who reads their Bible, English Bible, if it's a good, reliable translation, and not all translations out there are reliable, you can come to know God's Word. However, there are nuances that the original languages can bring. And, you know, and therefore, you know, it's like the NIV. And the King James says in 1 Corinthians 7:1 that a man should not touch a woman. It's not good for a man to touch a woman. The NIV says it's not good for a man to marry a woman. Now, someone who was growing up in Sunday school class reading from the NIV Bible reads it's not good for a man to marry a woman and uses your little test about growing up and understanding John 3:16 a certain way is going to assume, because that's what the Bible says, well, maybe I should never get married.
Yeah, and, I think it's important.
So how are we going to know which is right, the King James or the NIV?
It's
to go back to the original language.
Yeah, it's a poor illustration.
He made a good point there, that with regards to some of the different languages. I want you all to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment to illustrate something with regards to the English translation and the Greek. You know, sometimes I think it's not that people don't know Greek. Sometimes I think it's that they don't really read their Bibles slow enough and close enough and meditate on what it's saying. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1, y'all will remember this because I was here not that long ago. No, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them, now listen to this, you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, because I know this word, and I've gone over this before, I know that that is in the subjunctive mood. That is, that you might become partakers. That's one word in the Greek, in the subjunctive mood. But you see, you can understand that. You can realize it in English, can't you? It's not saying that you will be or that you are a partaker. It says that you might be, which correctly captures the idea of the subjunctive mood. It means maybe you will. But then again, maybe you won't. It's going to depend upon you. And I explained why that is important, because there are those who say when you believe in Jesus Christ and really become a believer, that you acquire a divine nature, and they assert that it's automatic. It's not automatic. Subjunctive mood right here, even though if you don't know what a subjunctive mood, if you were reading this in the English, you could still make a case that it's not automatic. So sometimes it's not that we don't know the original languages. Sometimes we're just not reading it close enough in the English even to see what it's really saying. Now, I admit there are some times when you absolutely have to know the Greek in order to make a correct interpretation of verses, but I'm giving an illustration of even in the English language, if you were reading this from the English, you could still see that this is not automatic. It's a potential, and you could mount a case against those who allege that you automatically acquire a divine nature, and if you don't live your life, if your behavior does not reflect that divine nature, then you weren't really saved to begin with. You just thought you were saved. You just had a head belief and not a heart belief and all that nonsense. So I just wanted you to see that aspect of it. But what the guy said there is true. He made a good illustration. One says you're not to touch a woman. The other one says you're not to marry a woman. And of course, in the Greek, they're not even close to saying. So sometimes they botch these the translations, even in the best of the translations. I think it's in the New American Translation. Let me look right close in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and let's see where it is here. Yeah, go to Luke chapter 1. This is the announcement made to Elizabeth. She was going to bear John the Baptist. Look at verse 14. We're in Luke chapter 1, verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Uh-oh! He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb? Now, this is a place where it would be handy to know the Greek, because the Greek preposition for in is en. But that's not the word used here. It's ek, which is ek, which means out from the womb. They took a word that meant out, and they translated it in. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens. So I'm giving you illustrations. One was how you can make sense out of it in the English, and an important point. But then here's another one where if you're reading the English, you're going to be handicapped. Because this says in the womb in the English, but it says ek kolia in the Greek. Out from the womb, not in the womb. So I'm just giving you some illustrations so that you will understand and have a balanced idea about this issue that they're talking about.
Because anyone,
why is that a poor illustration?
Anyone with common sense reading the rest of the Bible would know that. But wait a minute now, gentlemen.
But you talked a long time. How would you resolve the difference except for to appeal to the original language?
I could appeal to the rest of the Scripture.
I think Dave's comment was very telling. That his one of the chief principles of biblical interpretation has to do with common sense. Is that not what you just said?
Yeah. Can I say a few things, gentlemen? We're not talking about loving hamburgers and loving dogs. We're talking about God loving men.
Well, wait a minute.
And let me have a say. Now, you guys have talked for a long time. There's two of you against one here. You're getting twice the time. Well, maybe that's fair. I don't know. But I don't think it is any kind of love, whatever kind of love you want, it's no kind of love to predestine a man to eternal damnation and to offer him a gospel and not give him the ability to respond to it if that is the only way he can respond. But let's go back to...
First. But do you realize that what the position that you're holding there is the Roman Catholic position? Reading from Thomas Aquinas, it says, man has free will, otherwise counsels, exhortations, commands, prohibitions, rewards, and punishments would be in vain. You know, it would not be loving for God to damn people. You're assuming that all those people are absolutely neutral and there's nothing wrong with them.
No, I'm not.
God is saying no. The whole world has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of them deserve the just, the right, the good, the fair, the equitable thing for God would be to damn everyone. And he does that to his glory and to his honor, manifesting that he is an absolutely just and holy God. And those people, in their sin, have no ability to change it because they are in fact sinful and worthy of that damnation. And then God says, out of that multitude of damnable sinners, I will have mercy on some. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's exactly what he says in Romans 9. Now, that's because he doesn't...
Things are building up, and I was going to wait for him to get to the end of his point, but I can't do it. One of the tricks he just used was to try to identify something that Dave said with the Catholics. And that's a trick that people use sometimes. He's saying, well, you believe in free will, so do the Catholics. So... we both agree that the Catholics don't have it right, so you must be as far out as the Catholics are. But the Catholics believe in a lot of things that we believe in. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They also believe that he is a member of the Trinity. They believe that he was virgin born. So there are tenets that we share with the Catholic Church. So if someone says, oh, well, you believe that? Well, that's what the Catholics believe. You must be just like the Catholics. That's just a trick, that's just a maneuver that should not unsettle you because there are certain things we have in common that we have common ground with, even with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and everything else. Even if it just is a little bit, there are some. And now he went to Romans chapter 9 again. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Remember, we were there Tuesday night. They like to go there. They've already gone there twice. And we already recognized that when he said, Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated, that he wasn't talking about it in an individual sense with regards to salvation. He was talking about it in the sense of two nations being within her. And we went to the two scriptures that reference that, and you wrote it in your Bibles. Now he's going down a few more scriptures down in Romans chapter 9. It says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And then what they're saying is, see, sovereignty is above everything. It doesn't have to harmonize with his love, with his justice, with his righteousness. None of these things have to harmonize. And so they're still trying to make that as an individual issue with regards to salvation, eternal salvation. They're saying that God is sovereign, so he can say, I'm going to have mercy on these here and all the rest. I'm not going to have mercy, and that's fine. That's not what that's talking about. When it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, all that scripture is saying is that we don't dictate to God the terms of how he is going to interact with man. We can't demand that he has mercy from us. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he has mercy upon all mankind to a degree, but those who believe in his Son and accept the free gift of salvation, they're going to have the ultimate mercy. And so it's not that, you see the spin that they were trying to put? Again, Romans 9 is not it's not individual salvation. Isn't even the issue there. You go, you have to wear your track shoes, Craig. Over here.
I may be jumping ahead, but do they address the issue of the object of your faith of having the merit?
Well, they haven't done this to any big degree. And this, even though it's two CDs, this is our second CD, and I don't think we're going to get through with it even tonight. Because I've done a lot of talking, but that's what I want to do. I want to use this as a teaching aid, this CD. But they probably, if they have enough time, I don't remember that much what comes after this part. But I do know that that is one of their tenets, that they would allege that faith is a gift, that you can't have it yourself. You can't come up with this yourself. And I brought three pages that here they are, that we won't even get to tonight, but just because you brought that issue up. This is Roy L. Aldrich wrote an article on called The Gift of God, Bibliosacra, Volume 122, July 1965, page 249. I'm not sure what that page is. And the title, the name above it says, Is Faith a Gift of God Given Before Believing? Is faith a gift of God given before one believes? And that's an interesting title, isn't it? So I was going to go into that because we recognize that faith is not works. Now, I gave you this last time. How many of you remember where it is? I had you go to a scripture that proves unequivocally, boom, right there, that faith is not a work. Do y'all remember it? No. Told you I'm going to be hammering bibliology. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Remember? Go there. What would you do if someone alleged, oh, well, you believe that you have volition and that you can believe by yourself? Well, faith is a work. And you're standing there and say, well, you know, my preacher addressed that one time, and I remember that he addressed it, but that's all I remember. I didn't write it down in my Bible. I didn't file it away in my soul. I never thought about it again. How powerful is that? Here, I'm fussing at you, and you didn't even do it. But none of you were able to tell me where to find it unless you're just bashful. This is Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due, or debt. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, someone's going to have a hard time trying to allege that faith is a work when Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, to the one who does not work but believes, his faith, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So it says, to the one who does not work but believes. In other words, works and believes are mutually exclusive. We don't have much time, so press on, Jenny, if you will. I'll quit fussing.
Have mercy on everyone. Does it make him any less merciful? He's giving justice to some and mercy to others.
Okay. I'm in a barge. 1,000 people are drowning in icy water. They don't have life jackets. They're not going to last long. I have more than enough capacity in the barge and the means to bring in all of these people, all 1,000 of them. I save 25. Let's say I save 250, however many. I don't think that there will be headlines in the paper the next day. Dave Hunt is merciful. He is loving. He saved even 900 out of 1,000 if he could have saved them all. That is the difference, and it's not love. I mean, we agree. We all deserve eternal damnation. All I'm trying to do is go to places where it says, let's go back to 1 Timothy 2, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, you say, well, I need to know the Greek, and it's talking about kings, therefore, and those in authority, therefore it means classes of men. Now, I think you're taking a big leap. Let me continue, gentlemen, without interrupting me. Let's read it. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, okay? Then it says, especially for kings and for all that are in authority. There's a special reason for that.
He moves into categories.
Yeah. Not categories, gentlemen, not categories.
No, in other words, don't just pray for common men. Pray for the king, too.
No.
And you know who the king was at that time?
Look, guys, you're interrupting.
Where did he say this? First Timothy 2. Let's get in our Bibles and read this as they're debating this or talking about it. First Timothy 2:1. I think you can follow it better if you're actually reading the text. Okay, Jenny.
Go ahead.
Please, let me finish. First of all, he talks about prayers and giving of thanks for all men. Then he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, for a reason. I'm not talking about categories. It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Okay? It's not, he moves to kings and authority to show that this is categories? No, because those are the rulers, and we have a special reason for praying for them, and he tells us what that reason is. And then he goes on, and he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? And you say, oh, no, he's talking about all categories. You say this is all men without distinction, not all men without exception. So I'm a merchandiser. I have a store, and I offer, I put an ad in the paper, all merchandise 50% off. You come into my store and you want a certain item, but it's not 50% off. You say, wait a minute, you said all merchandise 50% off.
Sure.
And I say, well,
yeah,
of course.
That's a good illustration if the Bible were written in English.
Just let me finish. I say, look, gentlemen, I didn't mean all without exception. I meant all without distinction.
And
some
in the
of
English
this
language,
kind,
it would
some
have been
of that
incumbent.
Kind.
In the English language, it would have been incumbent upon you to make that distinction.
Absolutely.
But in the Greek language, the same rule doesn't apply is what we're telling
absolutely.
You here.
Absolutely.
Now, let's move past
Wait a minute. Hey, guys, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're interrupting me again. That's exactly the point.
See, I wanted you to hear this. It's not clean. It's not when you're on the front lines and you're standing for the Word of God, and you think it's going to be real nice, and each person is going to give the other person enough time, and they're going to, okay, well, that's nice, isn't it? Let's all be nice. That's not that way. You hear them trying to interrupt him, and there are times when you're standing firm for the truth, you have to say, now, wait a minute. Let me talk. You'll have your turn, and I will listen, but you need to listen to my part. That's not being rude. And there are many people that if you don't do that to, they will bulldoze right over you. And you have to stand your ground. That's why it says, be firm. Don't be rude. Be courteous. But don't be bowled over by them either. If they're not listening to you, if they don't give you a chance, you have to demand it. And if they don't even give it to you then you just, I can't talk to you. You might as well be talking to a post. Go ahead.
To make. Therefore, the translators should have made that distinction, shouldn't they?
And they did not translate the Bible infallibly, and perhaps this is one area in which they could have done a better job.
But it seems that every place it says whosoever, every place it says all men, every place it says he is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe and so forth.
I just can't figure out how if he's the Savior of all men without exception, that any man goes to hell.
Well,
if he saved all men without exception, then all men are saved. And if somebody goes to hell after he's been saved, I don't want to believe in that kind of a love. I don't want to believe in a God who can judge me to hell after I've been saved and my sins have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says that the sins have been taken away, that that eternal redemption has been obtained, past tense. Timothy says that it is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to not make salvation possible, but to save sinners.
Yes, he did come to save sinners, and he saved many of them, but many rejected the salvation.
So the people, what you just said, he saved many of them, but they rejected it. So what you're saying is that there are saved people in hell?
No, there are people.
Saved people who rejected it and aren't saved.
There are people for whom Christ died who rejected
the salvation.
Did that save
them?
No, it did not.
But you just said there are saved people who.
I can see exasperation on some of your faces, and you're not even there. They're not even in your face. I'm glad I see this because it's giving you a flavor. When someone is in your face and they're making a ridiculous assertion, you have to stay on track. You have to. You might want to say, "Well, will you just shut up?" And you have to try to refrain from doing that. Dave is doing a good job of not doing that. But this is the real, this is the nitty-gritty where you get when you stand firm for the faith. And they will make outlandish assertions. All these scriptures that he's saying, of course, we would attest to. Yes, this is true. It's valid. But doesn't have anything to do with with making the case that he just is trying to support. And this is another tactic. I'll just start throwing scriptures out there. I'll just show you how many scriptures I've memorized, and I'm going to bulldoze over you with it, whether it has anything to do with what I'm trying to assert. And some people are thinking, oh, well, I better back off because he knows all those scriptures. I want you to be exposed to these things so you won't be surprised or bowled over by them.
You just said that. No, did you misspeak yourself?
Well, I must have misspoken.
Okay.
I didn't mean that.
Well, then I don't want to respond to it if that was a misspeak. We all do that. But let me go back to your barge illustration. Your barge illustration, I think, is not a good one from this perspective. What you're suggesting is that you're on this barge and you see all these people out there and that you would only be merciful if you attempt to save all of them. But what you're saying that God did is that he simply let everybody know that salvation was possible. He doesn't throw them the life preserver. He doesn't do anything to actually save them. He just lets them know that they could be saved if they will do this. He does not actively do anything. What we're saying is that God did actively do something. He actually saved people. He did not save everyone for his own purposes, for his own end, to demonstrate his justice and holiness, but God actually saved some. You're suggesting that God actually saved no one, but merely made it a possibility if some would do something.
So you're telling me that the elect, then, they are automatically saved because Christ died for their sins. Is that what you're saying?
That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have provided a salvation that is so perfect and infallible that and they loved a multitude of people so much that they would leave that salvation not to chance, but actually accomplish it for a multitude of people that no man could ever count.
It's not
he actually rescued
Them. But let me get this clear now. So particular redemption, Christ died for particular people, not for all. And the argument is if he died for all, then all would have been automatically saved. Therefore, since he died for the elect, this particular group, the particular people for whom he died were automatically saved. Is that the case?
I would phrase it slightly differently and put it to a question to you, that what was the purpose that God was trying to accomplish in the death of Christ? Was he simply trying to render salvation a possibility, or was he actually intending to save somebody?
I think he intended to save everyone. He wants all men to be saved. We just read that. But
so did he blow it? Did he come up short?
No, he didn't.
If he intended to save everyone and not everyone gets saved, was his intention
frustrated? He did not. Was his intention frustrated?
Mm-hmm.
I believe God's intention is frustrated all the time. Is it his intention that men should be wicked? Is it his intention that there should be rape and murder and crime? Is God's perfect will being done? I mean, this is what the Calvinist teaches, that God is the cause of all things.
It's 8 o'clock, right? And I hate to stop it right now. I know it went by pretty fast. He made an allegation that Dave let go. I wouldn't have let it go. When he was talking about the barge going out there, he alleged that what Dave was actually saying was the guy on the barge that could hold 1,000 people, that he just went out there and said, I have a boat here, it'll save everybody, and then never offered them to get on board. I mean, what would that be? I mean, does anybody think in that illustration that is what God's doing? He's just saying, I have a barge I have the ability to save people, but none are saved. Of course not. There are going to be those who are going to want on board and be saved. If he says everyone who wants on board will accept this free offer of salvation, I'll bring you on board. And there are going to be some that says, no, I'm doing fine. I'll make it on my own. But it was a mischaracterization of what I thought was a very good example. I've said before, God doesn't have to save anyone, and he would be just. But he can't save some and not others and be just. So that was a characterization I thought I'd bring out. And then he was getting into some other things. It's moving very fast. And there's a lot of these nuances, a lot of things that will slip right by you if you don't recognize it. I'm so glad we have this on CD where I can stop it and point these things out. So, looks like we're going to have a little bit of this next time because I'm going to finish this. And then I have some more points that Lewis Berry Schaeffer in his Systematic Theology makes about some of these issues that they didn't cover. One was brought out tonight about a faith being a work. And we'll try to cover this as thorough as possible before we're done. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of grace, unlimited love and mercy, and nothing in your plan depends upon us. It all depends upon you. And accepting the free gift of salvation through faith is certainly not a work. And we're so great, the gratitude just flows that everything in your plan has to do with grace. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things, that we will read our Bibles, for there are truths, there are golden nuggets all in your word. Help us to be motivated to do that and then talk to others, have questions, whatever. The time is short. Pray that you will help us to have that divine viewpoint as we face whatever the exigencies may lie ahead. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.